So it's Hebrews chapter 10, which is page 1207. Okay, Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And when these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
As Christian believers, we have a privileged access to our Father in heaven, and we're encouraged, therefore, to exercise that privilege in prayer. And let us pray as we prepare to hear God speak to us today. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sweet name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom the weary are truly given eternal rest. And Father, we pray that we might be very conscious now as we open your word and as we hear it preached, that it is you who is speaking. Pray, Father, that you would enable us to hear what you are teaching, and not only to hear it with our ears, but to apply it in our lives. Please would you give us gracious and humble hearts and minds that are able to respond rightly to your word. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most critical questions facing any Christian, whether they realise it or not, is how does their theology, that is their understanding of God and of what he has done in his people, relate to and integrate with their practice, what might be called their Christian living? How does one's understanding of God and what he has done in this world connect with the practical aspects of daily life? For the Christian believer, it's crucial That both those elements are kept together and developed. To gain an increasing understanding of who God is and what he has done is never intended to be an end in itself, as if the theory, learn about God, has no bearing on the practice of day-to-day life. Now, Christian living, as the Bible sees it, is intensely practical. It doesn't just require a development in our thinking. It requires development in our day-to-day living as well. Similarly, to pursue growth in what we might call practical godliness without continual and deepening reference to God is futile as well. Rules for Christian living, which are disconnected from the saving truth of what God has done for us in Christ, will only ever result in an empty human moralism, a vain religious way of life that isn't empowered by the saving truth of what God has done for us in his Son Jesus, a way of life like the Pharisees of the New Testament. Both aspects must be kept together for authentic Christian living. Theology and practice belong together. And that's where the book of Hebrews, like all of the Bible, is so very helpful. Its passionate concern is for Christian people, Christian men and women, to live for Christ, to make a stand for Jesus, to really have him and put him at the centre of their lives. And so accordingly, it's full of urgent commands to be taking Jesus Christ seriously and to be laying down one's life to follow him continually. But those urgent commands are also accompanied by regular explanation of the wonder, the sheer wonder of what God has done for us in Christ. It's full of theology as well as command, because as Christian people, we desperately need both. One, in fact, feeds the other. One is dependent on the other or results from the other. And the part of Hebrews we've reached together today shows that brilliantly for us. If you look at verses 19 to 25, which, as I say, we're focusing on today, of Hebrews 10, you'll see with me there are three urgent and very practical commands we as hearers are urged to follow. Now, the first is in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let's be consciously aware of God's presence and his loving acceptance of us. That's the first command. The second is given in verse 23. It's this: let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's the second command, a command not to be shifted from future hope. And then the third is in verse 24, this one intensely practical. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. This third command is essentially a command to love, a command to help fellow Christian believers. You can't say the book of Hebrews isn't practical, or that through it God isn't urging his hearers to active and godly Christian living. But before we attempt to unpack each of those commands, do you see with me where they come from? Do you see where they arise? Each of those commands emerge from the foundation of verses 19 to 21, what we might call the theology, the wonder of what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. For this is what God has done. This is the basis on which those three commands will be made. It is this, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that is, the place where God himself dwells, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since this is who God is and what he has done for us, let us follow together these three urgent commands. Practice arises from theology. And so before we do consider those commands, we need to remind ourselves once again of the theology of who God is and what it is he's done in the life of every believer. We need God to teach and instruct us about these things. Now, what the author summarises for us here in verses 19 to 21 is essentially what he's been unpacking for the previous five chapters or more. He's talking about the wonderful and unique access the followers of Christ have into the very presence of God. He's been contrasting it, you may remember, with the access of old, access under the former way, the old covenant. And during that Old Testament period, access to God for his people was severely limited. You may remember God dwelt in a tabernacle and then a temple. And specifically within both those places, God lived in what was known as the most holy place. The way into the most holy place was through a curtain. And through that curtain, the only person who could ever enter, and that only once a year, was the high priest with a sacrifice of an animal. We can read about more of that in Leviticus 16. Now, here in Hebrews, we're told, a new and better means of entry has emerged. The curtain that is now Jesus' body. He, the greatest high priest of all, has offered himself as a sacrifice to take his people with him into God's presence forever. That's what all the details of verses 19 to 20 are referring to. This way, opened up by Jesus, is both new and living. We see that in verse 20. It's new in that it was previously unopened, it was previously veiled, and it's living in that this new entry does indeed impart life. Unparalleled and unlimited access to God has been granted the believer through means of Christ's death, his sacrifice. Now, this is the reality the author of Hebrews wants his hearers to conceive, to properly and truly grasp hold of. Why? Well, most likely because their present experience, much of what they could currently see, was probably suggesting to them that God was not near, that he had instead forsaken them, that heaven's door was being kept shut, or that it was certainly becoming very difficult to open. Now, in order to properly exert oneself in the Christian life, in order to persevere and endure, in order not to drift, not to lose hope, and to keep urging others on with you, what every Christian needs regularly at the forefront of their minds and in the very depths of their hearts is a growing and personal awareness that in Christ Jesus, we as believers have been brought near to God. All because of Christ's sacrificial death, opening up for us a new and living way. That's what we need. That's what we need to be told. And I just wonder how conscious you are of that reality, if indeed your trust is in Christ. How much do you understand and conceive the unbridled access to God you have as a Christian believer? Even now, you are breathing in the presence of the living God. We here today are meeting together in the presence of the living God. In every second, at every moment, God is with you. He is with us. There is a continual royal presence in your life. There is a continual privilege to your life. Not many get to mix with royalty. At best, we might just catch a passing glimpse. But it's the constant privilege of the Christian believer to dwell in the royal presence of the divine permanently. And if you're not sure about that, if circumstances in your life contradict that, the author of Hebrews says, look back to the cross. Look to the death of Jesus, the concrete event in human history that opened up the way to God for those who believe. But that isn't all. You see, not only is Jesus the one who allows us to draw near to God, he's also described there in verse 21 as a great high priest over the house of God. And again, this serves to underline his great supremacy. This isn't just any high priest we're talking about. This is the one with the most authority, the best credentials, the most complete resume. The one leading us into the very presence of God is no novice. He's no underling. He's no student entering heaven on work experience who at some point might unwittingly mess things up or stumble. No, he's the great high priest over the house of God. He's the one with the most prized experience and the ultimate authority. Don't you just love him? Now, I wonder whether you know, perhaps you don't know, being so young, but many of you, but I wonder whether you know anything of the comfort and the assurance you feel, say when you're sick, and you're knowingly placed in the hands of the most qualified and competent physician there can ever be. The expert in that field, the most reliable practitioner. Now, that knowledge and experience brings with it, if you don't know, a great confidence and tremendous reassurance. The same applies when you find a builder or a tradesman you can trust, one in whom, with good reason, you have utter confidence, complete faith. Tremendously reassuring. And that's the kind of reassurance you can have in Jesus when it comes to being led into the presence of God. All other mediators are inferior or false, they're sham or they lack credentials, but Jesus isn't a sham. He isn't unqualified. He truly is someone you can trust to safely and expertly lead you permanently into the presence of God. And the author says here, brothers and sisters, be conscious of that. Allow your trust in Jesus and your awareness of the extraordinarily high places he can lead you into shape the whole of your life. Let it have a proper bearing on your day-to-day life and on the practical decisions you face. In all of those things, draw near to God. Know that in your present experience, God has not forsaken you. Jesus hasn't fled the scene with the job half done. You haven't been scammed. You haven't been let down, despite what your present visible experience might seemingly be suggesting. No. Continue together to have faith. In the command of verse 22, continue to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now that talk in verse 22 of sprinkling and of cleansing and washing is biblical language associated very much with the new covenant. Promises of new hearts and of being sprinkled clean by water in places like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, which is quoted at the beginning of this chapter. A radical change is made available in the establishment of the new covenant through Jesus' blood that affects all of God's people, not just some. And a defining feature of this new covenant, accompanying those new hearts, is that also of a conscience that has been cleansed. I don't know if you realise this or not, but people can now approach God without any guilt, without fear they'll be caught out or found to have fallen short, all because of Jesus' blood poured out for them in their place. That's what's available for the Christian believer. I wonder if you've ever noticed how difficult it is to be in the presence of someone you've wronged. You feel uncomfortable with them being around. You feel uncomfortable approaching them. You feel uneasy. The throat begins to get dry. You clam up. You don't know what to say in their company. You feel a whole lot more comfortable if they are simply not there. We're worried what they might say if they found out the truth. But as humans, that's how we feel naturally when God walks into the room. But Jesus' blood has dealt with that. Because of him, we no longer have anything to hide. Rather than being afraid of him, we can approach him. Our sins are exposed, but they're also forgiven. Our guilt is taken away through the blood of Jesus. Rather than resisting God's presence and just wanting somewhere to hide, like Adam and Eve did at the beginning of history, We can enter into God's presence, knowing all our wrongs have been forgiven, knowing that we've been accepted and brought near by a Father in heaven who, though we have wronged, loves us and has forgiven us. Because of all these things, draw near to him. Draw near to him, no doubt, in prayer, but not just in prayer. Be consciously aware that in the midst of your present difficulties, the door to God's house is still very much open. The Father hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't stopped talking to you or ceased listening to you. His door is still open. His loving presence is still near. And so can you see, therefore, how one's theology, one's understanding of who God is and what he has done in bringing forgiven sinners near to his throne has a practical bearing on one's human actions and responses, especially in the midst of difficulty. In light of what God has done for you, in opening up access to the heavenly throne through the blood of Christ, draw near with all the gifts his new covenant has won for you, hearts that are washed clean, guilty consciences that are removed, and most of all, sins that are forgiven. Whatever earthly situation you're presently in, Christian believer, don't ever hesitate to draw near to God. You promise never to do that? Never to hesitate in drawing near to God? For there is no reason at all to question God's love if your trust is in Jesus. Now, drawing near to God isn't the only practical command arising from these wonderful truths. As we saw at the beginning, there are also two more, and the next of them is in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. If the initial command to draw near was essentially a command to have faith, this next one is a command to retain hope. If any of us as believers are going to carry on in the midst of difficulty, retaining a hope for the future is essential. And without hope, we would all fall away. Now think of those Chilean miners who for 69 days last year were trapped underground in a fallen mine, spending the first 17 of those days with limited food and water, emergency supplies. Can you begin to imagine their situation if there was no hope they'd ever be found? It would have been unbearable. They'd had to have had hope, no matter how small, to carry on. And hope for the Christian in difficulty is just as essential. It's a necessary conviction to believe that outside this dark and oppressive world, there is another realm of light that has pierced and shone into this world through the gospel. A bit like that drill that pierced through the roof of the cave those miners were trapped in. If this existence is all there is, any reason to endure is removed. If all you have to judge God's existence and his goodness towards you is what happens to you in this world, then frankly there's plenty to suggest to many people that God is certainly against them or that he simply isn't there. The Christian, enlightened by the Spirit, however, knows in his heart God is there, that there is reason to hope, that a better world is to come. And that's not wishful thinking on his or her part. It isn't something that's imagined or dreamed. The hope again comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit on people's lives, assuring them of a glorious future inheritance. The Spirit that's revealed is the Spirit of the age to come. The Spirit spoken of elsewhere in the Scriptures as the guarantee of our future inheritance, the down payment of what is to come. The Spirit that testifies with our own that as believers we are indeed God's children. The Spirit that even prays on our behalf when maybe because we're feeling so shredded we simply don't know what it is we should pray. Whatever our difficulty, and I guess some of us here may be more temperamentally inclined to lose heart. Some of us may have more earthly reason to lose heart, considering what it is we've been through. But whatever our present earthly difficulty and situation, we are all, each and every one of us, called to hope. And we have reason to hope, to know that this world is not all there is. because of the death of Jesus, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and the subsequent pouring out of his Holy Spirit, all of those things guaranteeing our inheritance in the life to come. Now, I think back to my own adolescence. I had the real privilege in many ways of belonging to quite a vibrant church youth group. But the sad thing is, apart from one or two exceptions, the majority of that youth group, and I've kept in touch in different ways with most of them, the majority of that youth group, to the best of my knowledge, have fallen away. They're no longer going strong in the Christian life. They're not living for Christ at all. And I wonder whether it's no coincidence that though that youth group in certain ways was very vibrant, it was part of a wider church tradition in Australia that in some quarters often denied the resurrection of Christ, that often downplayed the supernatural, that often put all its energy and focus into living for the here and now, into making this world a better place, which has its part, but often at the expense of turning our attention as young people to the life to come. Because if all you're living for is this world, if your aim is only to make this world a better place, what happens when this world falls apart? What happens when your efforts to change this world are frustrated or denied? What happens when worldly difficulty hits and all you have to judge God's existence and his favour towards you is your present earthbound experience? Now, Christianity is a faith that encourages its believers to look beyond, to look ahead, to look at that great shaft of light that has broken into this world through the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And there's reason to do that. There's reason to have hope. Why? Because as we're told here, still in verse 23, he who promised is faithful. And the supreme demonstration of his faithfulness is shown in the way his covenant promises of old have all found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus shows that God's track record is exemplary. The God who keeps his promises is genuinely like no other. He can be genuinely trusted and obeyed. It really would be good, I suggest, to consider ways how, as believers, as a congregation, we can be pointing one another more effectively to the hope of the world to come. Again, not doing that glibly or without displaying compassion for the difficult earthly circumstances others around us may well be in, but if we are to endure, if we are to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, as we're commanded to do here, our eyes have got to be looking to the future as well as the here and now. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's the second command. And then finally, the third one, which is perhaps the most practical and tangible of them all, is this one. Verses 24 and 25, again in the context of what God has done in drawing us near to his throne, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The first command was to believe, and the second was to have hope. Then this third one is clearly to love. Love and care for your fellow Christian believer. For it's not just you who has been brought near to God, it is us who have been drawn there as well. At the foot of God's throne, seated with you in the heavenly realm, you have company. Drawing near to God is a corporate reality as well as an individual one, and you have a significant responsibility toward those with whom you dwell permanently in God's presence. You have a part to play in ensuring they endure to the very end as well. We all have a part to play. And here, that part is unpacked for us. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now, two things to note here. Firstly, such action on our part requires consideration. Let us consider. It requires a deliberate and thoughtful directing of our minds as we consider how we may do it. And when you think what we fill our minds with, when you contemplate what occupies our thoughts and fills our ambitions, how much time is given in our heads to how we might use this day to truly benefit our fellow believer? I mean, did thoughts of those kind even cross your mind this morning as you came here to church? Do you prayerfully dwell on what the kind of actions or words may be that build up your fellow believer? In short, are you concerned for their salvation as much as your own? Or do your own problems and distractions and ambitions crowd those things out? Crowd out any thought at all as to how you might be of assistance to others. That's the first thing. It requires a deliberate consideration, an active directing of our minds. And then secondly, the goal of those thoughts is to spur one another on. And it's an active word the author uses here. In a different context, it's the same word that's used for provoking, for stirring another person up. Here, it's used positively to describe how the goal of our consideration is how we might actively spur another person on, how we might stir them on in the Christian life. It might be through a loving word, even a tender correction. It might be through a kind action, sending a card or saying a prayer. It might be by your own example. And as one does that, they're not conscious of self, they're conscious of the other wanting desperately Christ's very best for them. Let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And if that is to put it positively, then in verse 25, the author states it negatively as well. He not only says what we should do, he tells us what we shouldn't do too. And here is what he says, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, a negative and a positive, and all the more as you see the final day approaching. Now, when life is busy, when there are so many competing demands on our time, when the summer is approaching and we go back to our homes as students and might be very tempted just to miss church during the summer and just get back into things here in the autumn, when we might instinctively just wish we were doing something else or being someplace different, the temptation to miss church regularly may be huge. We may grow tired of meeting together. We might feel as though there are simply better things we can be doing with our time, more important things. But brothers and sisters, if that attitude ever becomes a settled feature of our lives, if we do hang loose with attending church or getting involved in the corporate church family, we're selling our Christian brothers and sisters short. And much more than that, we're selling the gospel of Jesus Christ short by practically denying the reality that as well as drawing me to God's throne, the gospel draws my fellow believers near to him as well. Together we are drawn. You get a sense of that today. And so it's appropriate, indeed it's necessary, that we meet together and not give up meeting together wherever we are. And you see, even more than that, there's a real urgency to this because we're told the final day is approaching. The end is drawing near. Now, we don't know when the world will end. No one knows when Christ will return, despite what certain religious leaders, particularly from America, might claim from time to time. We simply don't know, but we are told this, the day is coming, the light is fading, the old age is passing, and a new one is dawning. And for believers such as us who are caught between those two ages, waiting for the old age to end and the new one to be consummated, we desperately need one another to stand firm. We need to encourage one another. And not to do so not only denies the gospel of Jesus Christ, it naively ignores the times in which we live, the times of the last days. So again, how important do you consider it to be that all of those who are here with you this morning, or perhaps even those you know who are not here, are found to be standing firm in Christ at the very end. How crucial do you consider it to be that with you they're continually growing in Christ until the end? With everything that fills your mind and that fills your ambitions and your dreams, how much airtime is given to these things as we look around us? And more than that, how key do you see the role you play by God's grace and in his power in encouraging and preserving fellow saints? I don't know whether we realise this or not, but the words we speak to one another as fellow believers are truly powerful. Our loving actions may indeed be a lifeline to a believer in need. Not because those words and actions point them to us or lead them to depend on us, but because they can, by God's Spirit, lead them to depend on Jesus Christ. Now, do you really believe that? Or is this just empty rhetoric from a human speaker? Your answer to that question, Christian, will reveal how much you have truly grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ's blood, which not only draws you near, but draws us near together. How much do you believe that? How much do you understand the times in which we live, the last days? How much do you care for your fellow brother or sister in Christ? How much does it matter to you that they're continuing to go on in the Christian life? So can you see in all those things how one's theology and one's understanding of what God and his work in this world is undeniably tied to one's practice, one's carrying out of the Christian life? You remove either of those strands and the whole thing falls apart. It falls to the ground. It's profoundly and fatally deficient. But when held together by the power of God's Spirit, those two things make the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most effective, and the most honouring to God display of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who has gone through the heavens and whom we follow, dragged along, as it were, by his priestly and majestic coattails. As he reaches out to us, the helpless, and pulls us up into heaven and into the Father's loving and eternal embrace. Now that is the gospel for all who believe. And so that means there may be a deadly outbreak of the E. coli virus, but E. coli can do nothing to ever release the Father's eternal hold of us. We might be exposed to Legionella bacteria in the toilet compartments of British rail trains, which is another story I heard in the news this week. But if you travel on trains, not even Legionella bacteria can undo the Father's eternal embrace. We can be told we have cancer, which is what someone I was speaking to this week was told, but cancer doesn't possess the power to release the Father's hold. We can go through extraordinary difficulty, as I know some of you are, and our faith might feel as though it's going to falter or our wills are going to wear out, but the Father's hold will remain firm, provided we rely on Jesus. We stick with him as our representative. We have him as our friend. We live with him as our Lord, and we look to him, someone we can trust in all things. Let's pray that what we've heard from God's word today will do those three things: feed our faith, enliven our hope, and nurture our love, both for the Lord and also for one another. Let us pray. Loving Lord God, we thank you for the privileged access we have to your heavenly throne because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross and for the pouring out of his blood that enables us to enter your presence, to no longer have anything to hide, to no longer feel guilty or ashamed, but instead to enter with confidence, knowing that in Christ we have been accepted and loved and brought near. We thank you for the way Christ's death does open up this new and living way, that it possesses the power to clean our guilty consciences. Being mindful of this wonderful access, we pray, Father, that you would help us to pursue each of these three commands. Would you help us to draw near, not just in prayer, but in all areas of life, to know that your ruling and loving presence has not been removed from us, to allow that presence and that rule to direct our thinking and to influence our decisions. Help us also to continue to hope, to realise that there is more to this world, to what we can presently see, that there is an eternal reality, the light of which has shone into this dark world. And help us also to love one another, to consider carefully how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds, knowing that the day of Christ is fast approaching. And we pray all of these things now in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.